This summer, I took it upon myself to read the great John Steinbeck novel, East of Eden. It's a long, intimidating book, but I'd certainly recommend it. As you might tell by the title, it is a story that relates itself explicitly and otherwise to the book of Genesis, though placed in the context of California in the 1900s, spanning a couple generations. Generally, it is a story of the struggle of good and evil within us and the choices humans make in the midst of that struggle. Well, as the story nears its close, a certain tension builds. The father in the story, named Adam, had two sons, Caleb or Cal and Aaron. And in a fit of rage at his brother, Cal shares some shameful information with his brother, who, because of that information, decides to flee his family and join the US military during World War II. The family soon receives a letter with the dreaded information that Aaron had died in the war. Cal is entirely racked with guilt, and worse still, when his father, Adam, receives his news, he has a severe stroke that nearly kills him and leaves him barely hanging on to life, hardly able to speak or move. In the midst of this grief, guilt, brokenness, and death, the family's beloved and wise servant Lee, himself racked with grief, understands the urgency of this moment. He brings Cal to the bedside of his father and begins to speak to Adam with Cal there, explaining to him what has happened with his stroke. Lee says, "Adam, I don't know what you can hear or understand. When you had the numbness in your hand and your eyes refused to read, I found out everything I could, but some things no one but you can know. You may, behind your eyes, be alert and keen, or you may be living in a confused gray dream. You may, like a newborn child, perceive only light and movement. There's damage in your brain, and it may be that you are a new thing in the world. Your kindness may be meanness now, and your bleak honesty fretful and conniving. No one knows these things except you. Adam, can you hear me?" Adam's blue eyes wavered, closed slowly, then opened. Lee said, "Thank you, Adam. I know how hard it is, and now I'm going to ask you to do a much harder thing. Here is your son, Caleb, your only son. Look at him, Adam." The pale eyes looked until they found Cal, and Cal's mouth moved dryly and made no sound. Lee's voice cut in, "I don't know how long you will live, Adam. Maybe a long time, maybe an hour. But your son will live. He will marry, and his children will be the only remnant left of you." Lee wiped his eyes with his fingers. "He did a thing in anger, Adam, because he thought you had rejected him. The result of his anger is that his brother and your son is dead." Cal said, "Lee, you can't." "I have to," said Lee. "If it kills him, I have to. I have the choice." And he smiled sadly and quoted, "If there's blame, it's my blame." Lee's shoulders straightened. He said sharply, "Adam, your son is marked with guilt out of himself, almost more than he can bear. Don't crush him with rejection. Don't crush him, Adam." Lee's breath whistled in his throat. "Adam, give him your blessing. Don't leave him alone with his guilt. Adam, can you hear me? Give him your blessing." A terrible brightness shone in Adam's eyes, and he closed them and kept them closed. A wrinkle formed between his brows. Lee said, "Help him, Adam. Help him. Give him his chance. Let him be free. That's all a man has over the beasts. Free him. Bless him." This climactic scene, that's all I'm going to tell you, by the way, if you want to find out what happens. I'm not going to give the whole book away. This climactic scene in the book obviously had an imprint on me. And what it seems to uncover, perhaps more than anything, is the power of words. The power of the words of a blessing, the words of forgiveness, and the power of the words of rejection, the words of a curse. freedom or captivity can hang in the balance of words. The possibility of life, the possibility of death. It all hinges on words, on language, on communication. We hear as much about the power of our speaking from the Epistle of James this morning. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great exploits. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire. The tongue is placed among our members as a world of iniquity. It stains the whole body, sets on fire the cycle of life, and is itself set on fire by hell. For every species of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and indeed has been tamed by the human species. But no one can tame the tongue, a restless evil full of poison. With it, we bless the Lord, our Father, and with it, we curse people made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth comes a blessing and a curse. My brothers and sisters, this ought not to be so. This ought not to be so. Based on his writing, I think James would agree with many, many modern scholars of linguistics who are trying to show that our words do not just carry information and data from one person to another. Words are far more powerful. In fact, words shape us. Our language, the way we speak, and the words we use shapes us and those around us. Remembering the wisdom of his father, the great Jewish rabbi Abraham Heschel recalled his father teaching him a similar wisdom about words, that, quote, words are themselves sacred, God's tool for creating the universe, and our tools for bringing holiness or evil into the world. He used to remind us that the Holocaust did not begin with the building of crematoria, and Hitler did not come to power with tanks and guns. It all began with uttering evil words, with defamation, with language and propaganda. Words create worlds, he used to tell me when I was a child. They must be used very carefully. End quote. Words create worlds. Words create worlds. This is meant to explain that in shaping us, words even shape our reality, or at least our experience or perception of reality. When you speak a word of encouragement to me, a word of value, a word of love and genuine interest, my world is being shaped. My place within my world is being shaped. It is a word of blessing that grants me the possibility of knowing I belong. And words of rejection and devaluation can just as easily chip away at and destroy my world, my sense of belonging. Relationships are built or destroyed through the words we communicate. Is it even possible for us to imagine a relationship without language, without communication? This is square one in the power of our words, because because language is fundamental to all human relationship. Words connect us and create the possibility of us experiencing a shared world together, of understanding one another. So because our words create the shape of our human relationships, so do our words create the shape of a community, a culture. By culture, I mean the patterns, the expectations, the values, and understandings shared by a community, and the network of relationships that are woven across a community. A culture is wrapped up in its use of language. And through a culture's pattern of speaking and communicating, human beings are shaped in different ways. I'll give you a brief example of this. While I was doing my undergraduate degree, I spent one summer working with drillers, horizontal drillers. I don't really want to go into all the details of the job, but suffice to say, it was miserable, muddy work. But beyond that, there was a specific culture created by the crew there, a culture created through the words they spoke to each other and to me. There was the technical jargon, of course, I needed to learn, having to do with the various machinery and the welding and the commands. But then there was the way in which they spoke to one another, constantly demeaning each other, and quick to threaten each other in fits of frustration and anger. And of course, various kinds of four-lettered words were so ubiquitous that they almost lost their meaning entirely. The words that were used shaped each of us, and so it shaped the culture of that crew. As a young, impressionable man, I was not immune to being shaped by those words, and indeed, I ended up talking a lot like them, resorting to the same language. By the end of the summer, it was clear, however, to myself and my loved ones that I had been shaped into a very angry, impatient, and unpleasant person. That wasn't just the work, it was the culture of words, the language of that crew. I'm sure that many of you could reflect upon ways you have been shaped by words from others or by the patterns of speech in different settings that you might find yourselves in, whether it be family or a work setting or any other context. The words used in those contexts or any context matter. Our words matter, not just because they display whether we are polite or not, but because, as I've been saying, they shape our experiences, our relationships, our cultures, our very identities. Our words matter. In speaking about his father again, and his father's careful use of words because of their known power, Abraham Heschel remembers that, quote, he came from a Rebbe's family in Poland, this is his father, from a Jewish civilization that was suddenly eradicated in the middle of his lifetime by the Germans, in whose universities he had studied and in whose language he had written about Jewish religious thought. Despite the horrors he experienced, the murder of his mother, sisters, friends, and relatives, the destruction of the world which had nourished him, his life continued to reflect the holy dimension he was able to evoke in his own original and unique words. Words create wars. Words can organize and legitimate a genocide. Words carry violence. We can communicate violently, and it can carry division and separation. But as we heard, and as many of you can attest to in your family's histories, words can also sustain people through violence and war and genocide. Words can grant hope and joy that resists despair. So, of course, the question is, what are those words? Where are those words? Where can we get such sustaining, life-giving words to hear and to say? Are we to think up these words all by ourselves? Are we to labor over the formulation of a word that cuts through the darkness? Are we to make up in our own speech the way in which this world makes sense to us? By the grace of God, no. Those words need not originate from us. We have been given those words. They have been gifted to us. It has been given to us. He has been given to us. For we confess with our mouths that the word from God became flesh. The word from God became enfleshed in a living story of a human being, Jesus. Jesus was the word, and he gave words, words of God. The teachings, the promises, the commands, the prayers. Words like these have been given. You have heard it said, but I say unto you, the kingdom of heaven is like this. Friends, your sins are forgiven. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. A couple Sundays ago, we heard that a number of Jesus' followers at one point had abandoned him because of his difficult teaching. And he turned to the 12, asking if they were going to leave as well. Lord, to whom shall we go? They said. You have the words of eternal life. We have been given the words that death does not destroy, the words that if we are open to receive it and to speak it, can shape us. These words will shape us into those whose lives are woven into eternity, The Apostle Paul explains the effect of these words upon us and what we are shaped into. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. Words have been given to us to shape us into bearers of Christ as individuals and as a people, as a community, as a culture. We as Christians understand the power of words and so are not loose with what we say, but indeed very intentional, so that our words may play a role in shaping ourselves and others into the way of Christ, so that Christ may be revealed in us through our speech. The Methodist preacher Will Willimon has said about us Christians that we talk funny. We don't talk like everyone else talks. Surely we have our own jargon. You might have heard it called Christianese. We say words like pass the peace of Christ. It's kind of weird. Talk about eating the body and blood of Jesus. That one's really weird. Or being born again. We talk about the sacraments of baptism and communion and what was done on the cross. But what Dr. Willimon is referring to is less about our jargon and more about our way of speaking and using words, that we speak and communicate in ways that do not seek to overpower the person before us or keep them in captivity before us. There are no games in our words. There is patience and intentionality in our speaking and our communication. We speak as those who know the power of words, that we wield a great weapon in some ways, a great tool in some ways with our tongue, and never use them to harm or degrade or to devalue, but always to love and nurture and forgive and connect and seek understanding. Or at least this ought to be so. I'm going to close. I'm going to grab my phone here. There's this great Lutheran hymn. Jan and Arnie might be able to sing it for us later if you ask them. This great hymn, Thy Strong Word. Perhaps you know it outside of Lutheran context as well. But verse 5 says this, and I think this is a great way to close. Give us lips to sing thy glory, tongues thy mercy to proclaim, throats to shout the hope that fills us, mouths to speak thy holy name. Alleluia, alleluia, may the light which thou dost send fill our songs with alleluias, alleluias without end. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.